You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. Today we're doing episode 213, and we're going to be asking the question, how do you determine in Christian theology when something is a first tier, like primary doctrine, versus second tier versus third tier? And Jamie, the reason why I thought this, and I think you're on the same page with me on this, but the reason I thought this would be a good subject to discuss is because right now it seems like in so many circles we're seeing this played out, and people are starting to figure out, oh, like these things that we didn't necessarily have to take a stand on, we have to. And maybe that's just my impression. I know that's always been the case in one sense, because that's the nature of when you are bound by Scripture to certain convictions, you have to stand by them if you call Jesus Christ your Lord. And to be able to speak into these issues when we have things like social media and there's so many different views propounded out there that we have to, we recognize as Christians, we have to be able to, in a sense, know, okay, this is something worth dying for. This is something worth dividing for. And this is something worth deciding for. And I think that's a, I think we got that from our seminary prof. Gary Brashears uses that as the first, second, third tier doctrines. But people have used that basic rubric for quite a while, just as a way to kind of understand, okay, so there are some things as Christians we simply have to believe. In fact, to be a Christian, you have to believe. And we can start with something very obvious, like God exists, right? There's no way you can be a Christian and deny that God exists. I know that there are people who will say, I'm a Christian atheist, and they say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. I've talked to somebody who said this, in fact, and what they meant was, culturally speaking, I'm a Christian. I buy into all the ethics and values that Christianity gives. I do believe in human rights. I do believe in all the things that Christianity sort of gives a structure and foundation for. But at the end of the day, philosophically, I'm an atheist, and I don't believe there's actually a God behind all this. And so I would say, in that case, you're not truly a Christian. I think we can safely say, and in fact, I know we can safely say, you're not truly a Christian if you're denying God exists. But you're clearly benefiting from Christianity. You're seeing the value of Christianity in society and things like that. So that's a start. That's something to work with. But that we would start at those basic ones and work up from there. And we'll talk about these, Jamie. But one thing I want to say at the beginning is, when it comes to theology and working out all these different doctrines that we hold to, I think one of the most important attributes we need to exhibit is humility. Because as Christians dialogue with Christians, and we dialogue with people who are not Christians more and more, and we're seeing that it's kind of coming together of different minds, different worldviews, we need to be able to be gracious in our tone. We need to have our speech seasoned with salt, as Paul talks about in Colossians. We need to be able to make the best of these opportunities. And if we bring the hammer down too fast, too hard, and too abruptly, in a way that's not inviting people into discussions and not inviting people into understanding and listening, then it can be really destructive very quickly. And I've seen this play out, I'll say honestly, in my own life. I've driven people away when I've maybe said something too quickly, or maybe not with the right tone and not with the right humble approach to how to discuss doctrine. And I've seen it played out in many scores, many different areas, when Christians dialogue on social media. Sadly, it often just becomes something of a mess, where you like it's like watching a fire consume a building bit by bit. It's like so hard to watch, but you also have trouble looking away because it's just bad what is the outcome. And yet people get really fired up, really passionate very quickly about theology. But yeah, Jamie, your thoughts on this issue as we begin it?
Yeah, no, I think that's a great way to begin and recognize that there's also a time and place. I think that goes along with that humility aspect, which is to say, yes, bad doctrine is bad, but sometimes people don't need to be corrected right there at that point or that juncture. A good example, Jason, of that, which I'm sure you've run into this as well, is pastorally, when you're engaging with a family in grief, they've had a family member, a loved one who's died, and very often you will hear some really bad theology. And I've heard this many, many times where they'll say something to the effect of, oh, our son, our daughter, our grandmother, our parent, our whoever is now a guardian angel over us, right? Or an angel in heaven, or, you know, one of these variations of this. It's a very hallmark way of thinking. It's a very, in fact, I would bet a lot of it's actually formed not out of Catholicism directly. I know, you know, lots of people blame them for that, but it's actually from the very popular TV show Touched by an Angel, if you remember that, in the early 90s. I was even allowed to watch it as a kid because my mom thought, oh, it's a Christian show. Well, theology was horrific, but one of the things, or one of the aspects about it, was the angels in it were humans who had died and then became angels. And their theological framework as it relates to how angels come about is they were humans that had passed away and then the Lord turns them into angels, basically. Now, that's not a biblically, theologically correct understanding of angels. Angels are not human. They were not human. They will never be human. And the pure doctrine part of me always wants to, no, that's not right. But in that moment, they don't need to be corrected on doctrine. They need you to be present with them and point them to the Christ who has suffered in every way like them, who has felt the pain and loss. Remember, Jesus wept at the death of his beloved friend Lazarus. Even though he knew he was going to raise him back to life, he still had emotion. He still grieved that, you know. And I think that's kind of a silly example, Jason, but it is an example of how that humility comes to play sometimes, where, and then it also comes into play in other ways where there are doctrines in Scripture that are very, very clear, that are very, very provable and arguable and supportable with the tonnage of Scripture. The biggest example, like you already pointed to, is God, the nature and character of God. Does he exist? What is his character and nature like? That the Bible has tons to say about. And so in one sense, do we totally understand the doctrine? Not completely, but we can biblically argue for it very easily because there's just so much. There's a huge weight of Scripture to back that up. So on that point, we hold very strongly to what the Bible is very clear about. But then we exhibit more and more humility as it becomes less and less clear or more confusing or less Scripture to back it up, right? Anytime we have, I think probably the best example of this is eschatology, where basically no matter what position you take, you've taken it because of about three different verses. And so to have just an incredible, unabashed, I'm absolutely right and I know it kind of attitude seems to me to be pretty woeful given, you know, the actual amount of evidence to back up that position. So some things we hold with a greater, more open hand. But I do want to say, Jason, that one of the things about this, when we're asking the question, what are first and secondary theological positions, or, you know, the matter of first important and secondary issues, whichever way you want to put that, the Bible does do some defining for us in terms of, like, for example, heresy is actually defined in the Bible. Most people don't realize that the way the Bible describes that is it's in relationship when something is heresy, it's because they have changed the nature and character of God, of who God is, of what his character is like, what his nature is like, or who is Jesus. It's changed the nature and character of Jesus, and then, it's changed the nature of the gospel. What is the actual gospel that we are to believe? And of course, they go together, right? Because if you change the character of God or you change the character of Jesus, then you've obviously changed the gospel as well, because the gospel is very much dependent on who God is, right? That's a big part of Christian doctrine, and certainly the gospel itself, very dependent on those things. So the Bible actually defines for itself what is heresy. But the other thing I want to say about, Jason, the what's important versus what's not important, or what's a first important issue and what's a second important issue, the last thought I will say on that in terms of this part is to say that when something is a secondary issue, it still has great importance. And the reason it has great importance is it exposes how I understand and view Scripture in total. And so sometimes there are issues where we'd say, you know what? This is a matter of secondary importance, meaning it has no implication on the gospel or someone's salvation or who God is or, you know, any of those kinds of things. But at the same time, it actually does betray how somebody views Scripture. And that actually is a pretty serious and potentially alarming thing in some cases.
That's right. Yeah, some things we would say they're primary doctrines, like they're necessary to be a Christian, and there's something we're willing to die for. But some things, they relate to the gospel tangentially. So even if they are not, you know, the atonement of Christ or justification by faith alone or something like that, you still have, for instance, marriage. Marriage is one of those key teachings from the Bible that is so closely tangential. I mean, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of our union with Christ. And so this is a very, very important doctrine. It's like you want to have almost like, here's what you need to be a Christian. Here's the one, like, if you don't have this belief pretty quickly, then you're going to be shipwrecking your faith pretty soon. What I would say is there's the, you know, there's another way of saying it is there's the essential ones, and then there's the urgent doctrines that are maybe just below that, that they need to be held to, or you're going to start, because of how closely they relate to the gospel, you're going to start unraveling those first tier doctrines pretty quickly, simply because you don't hold to the ones that are so close to it. But yeah, you're right. Scripture gives us lots to go off of to know how we can say whether or not something is a primary doctrine, something that's worth dying, not just defending, but worth dying for. And I think it's important that we don't think that any of these things where we're saying be humble, yes, and be gracious, but it's not, there's nowhere in Scripture does it say that it's wrong to soundly refute someone. And that's why, you know, Paul exhorts Titus and Timothy to soundly refute those who distort true teaching, true doctrine. And he even says, you know, and there's a mix here, but he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. This is 2 Timothy 4. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But then he adds, with complete patience and teaching. And earlier in that same book, when he's talking about those who are going against, opposing sound teaching, sound doctrine, he says that you're to not be quarrelsome, so don't be going around looking for a fight, so to speak. Be of the mind of, I want to celebrate Jesus, I want to celebrate
and invite others into faith in Christ. But if there is somebody who's not necessarily a false teacher, so we're not talking necessarily a wolf in sheep's clothing, but somebody who is in error, and it's a clear error, like it's not something like, okay, debatable, Romans 14 kind of issue. Like, clearly they're wrong. They need to be rebuked. They need to be corrected. Even so, this is how he says to do it. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, knowing the word, in other words, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So you get the sense there that this is not a false teacher, but this is somebody who's not understanding Christian doctrine. And because of that, they're not truly saved because they don't understand the gospel. They're in error to the point where they're actually ensnared by the devil. And keeping that in mind, it's so helpful to keep that in mind, that those opponents that, you know, maybe they're, you know, very vociferously opposed to Christianity. Maybe they are, you know, waving a pride flag and stomping on all the values that we treasure, or something along those lines. Even so, keep in mind, yes, they're responsible for what they're doing, but at the same time, the devil has them in his clutches. Like, keep that in mind, that you actually, even you and the atheist, have a common enemy. And that enemy is Satan. So I think that's helpful, because not only does it kind of soften your response, it will help you be more gentle when you remember that. I think that's why they're tied together in that passage in 2 Timothy 2. But it will help you give answers that show that you're not out to take down them, but in fact, you want to show that you're for them as people. You want to encourage them and uplift them as people, but at the same time, it will show that you are passionate for the truth, that you are correcting them with gentleness and showing them, look, this is wrong. This is wrong, and here's my reasons why. And as Paul says there, you know, perhaps, you don't know, it depends on the situation, but God may grant repentance. And that's got to be your mindset, is thinking through, hey, wouldn't it be cool if this person came to Christ? Wouldn't it be awesome if I get to call this person a brother or sister in the Lord someday? And have that mindset from the beginning, so that you're not going in like a bull in a china shop just trying to tear people down. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're told, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," and he's talking about the gospel. And he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about all the appearances. So when Paul says this is of first importance, he's saying, if you don't get anything else from what I've been teaching you, and this is a long letter, 1 Corinthians, it's the longest letter he wrote. If you don't get anything else, get this, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, and that he appeared bodily to all these people. Because that's the gospel. We don't want to misunderstand the gospel of all things. And then you quickly, following from that, not just the historical facts of what Jesus accomplished in history by his death, burial, and resurrection, but our response, how do we get saved? In other words, how do we get in on what he's accomplished? Go to places like Galatians. If Paul's willing to say this, then I think we can say justification by faith alone is a first-tier doctrine, because he says in Galatians 1, he says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And so he's saying, even if an angel of, you know, heavenly beauty comes and says a different gospel to you, then they are anathema. They are doomed to destruction. And we can know that justification by faith is what he's talking about, because as he goes on, this is his main theme in the letter. that you don't have to become Jews. You don't have to perfectly live out the law in order to become a Christian. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, in Galatians 2:16, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so you can look at the fact that, okay, here's a context where he has anathematized anybody who opposes the gospel, and then he's given a clear explanation of justification by faith alone. That's how Christians can know. We're not being arbitrary when we say something's a first-tier doctrine. It's actually pointed to in Scripture as a first-tier doctrine because of the severity of the consequence for those who reject it.
Yeah, it's a great point, Jason, and I'm glad you brought in Galatians there to recognize, okay, just because I hear it from somebody who seems to be a legitimate source does not mean that I have to just believe it, right? That I have to just accept what is said, because and Paul, you know, he makes that point even further when you get over into 2 Corinthians 11, where he points out, you know, he says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, but I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny the opportunity for those who want the opportunity to be regarded just as our equals in what they boast about, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So is it no great thing that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of light? They did, their destiny will be according to their works. I think this is really important, because so many times, you know, people just take at face value, well, a pastor told me this, or, you know, whatever told me this. We always take it back to God's word, always check it to God's word. I mean, something we say at my church, and I'm sure Jason does as well, we constantly remind people it is okay. It is absolutely okay and appropriate to ask us, like, if we are talking about something in Scripture, ask us later, where was that? You know, what was the reference for that? You threw a bunch of stuff at us, but you didn't necessarily give us the reference. Yeah, ask us. It's our job to provide it for you so you can go look in Scripture yourself and, you know, engage and recognize. And even in 1 John chapter 4, right at the very beginning, verse 1, it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we understand that, and I've even had conversations with people many times where they'll tell me, oh, the Holy Spirit told me this thing, and it's absolutely against the very word of God. And you go, well, I don't question that you heard from a spirit. I don't question that at all. But it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does not speak against the word of God. And that's why we're called to test these things, you know, so that you can have this confidence. Like one easy test is John 14:6. Jesus says, you know, in response to the question in that particular text, Thomas has asked the question, where are you going? How do we know where you're going? If we don't know, you know, if we don't know the way, how can we know where you're going? How can we go with you? And Jesus responds with, I think, the most simple summary of how you are saved, when he says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me, right? It's a verse that, just that verse alone, undoes a lot of the false teaching that's out there when it comes to Christian dogma in relationship to salvation, right? Liberation theology says that you can be saved by or approved by God through your doing justice, right? That salvation somehow comes about when I'm doing justice. God says, all right, you're good. You're in. And Jesus says, no, that's nonsense. There's only one way to the Father, and that's directly through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only. That's the only way. And so even just a verse like that weeds out so many different dogmas and doctrines and perspectives today. Liberal theology throws that out. Liberation theology throws that out. The hybrid, you can come to the table and smorgasbord whatever you want to believe approach of universalism throws that out, right? So many things, just one verse. And so that's the encouragement there, is just to say, take it, you know, take it directly back to the Word of God and test it. Is it true? If it's true, great. And you know what? Here's the cool part about truth. Truth never is offended by exploration. It isn't. God never goes, how dare you take it to my word and see that it's true? No, he invites us to do that, right? Take it, test it, bring it straight to the Word of God and see if it lines up with the truth. But the other thing too, Jason, I wanted to comment on is, you know, when you're talking about that humility aspect as well, when you're engaging other people and doing so for the purpose of actually winning them over, right? Not winning an argument. One of the thoughts that came to my mind about that is, I think a lot of times when it's something like you see somebody doing something that you've in the past done that ended up being destructive for you, you have this passion, right? Which is, I actually don't want to see other people hurt by, you know, whether it be the consequences of sin or just where that destructive doctrine goes, right? The end result. And you have this, like, you feel this intensity, which often comes off like you're angry or you're unloving or you're, and it's actually the opposite of that. And I've seen this a lot with people. I'll give you an example. I know a guy who was an alcoholic, and by the power of Christ at work in his life and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing sanctification, he was able to break that and, you know, has been free from addiction to alcohol for, I think, 20 years now or something. But he gets so intense when he's talking to people about drinking alcohol, which, of course, he believes you shouldn't drink any alcohol at all. And it's bad for you if you do, and it's dangerous. And he's not wrong, right? It's, I mean, I often tell people, I don't inherently think alcohol is sin. If you're not getting drunk, if it's not compulsive, you know, if the actually clearly defined biblical sins are not involved, it may not necessarily be sin. But I also like to ask the question: is it wise? Right? Because I think there's a whole nother category of where something's not necessarily sin, but is it good for you to do? And that's just another way of, you know, engaging that kind of conversation. But this guy comes in so passionate that people very often think, oh, he's so judgmental, or he's so hateful, or he doesn't, you know, and it's like, it's actually not that. It's actually the opposite of that. He actually loves you deeply. And the reason he comes in all hot is he's been there, right? It destroyed his life, and he doesn't want that to happen to you. And so I think that's another aspect to this, Jason, where we have to, like, temper down some of that passion sometimes so that, you know, people actually see the heart behind it, that we're actually, for their good, pointing them to the truth of God's word. Encouraging them to be wise, or encouraging them to move away from sin. And because, you know, it really has a consequence. And very often it seems like when we're more just honest with people and share from our own experience of, this is what I, you know, this is how I deviated from God's word, and this was the consequence of that. A lot of times that's more impactful for people than just coming at them all hard and passionate.
Definitely. And, you know, as we're talking about this, I think of some practical examples where this plays out. So you mentioned eschatology already, and I would agree with you. Generally speaking, I wouldn't put that in second tier. I would put that in third tier. And some people might think, oh, Jason is not passionate about eschatology. I am, and it is important. However, it's as you pointed out, Jamie, there's been a lot of different views on eschatology by faithful expositors of Scripture. I'll put it that way. And I would say when you look at the history of the church, you know, some people are surprised that, you know, for a good chunk of church history, like from Augustine all the way up until really the 17th century, amillennialism, for example, was kind of the reigning paradigm for how people understood the last days. And premillennialism, you know, it's made a comeback, and so it actually is the most common eschatological view, particularly dispensationalism in America. But really, it's made a comeback, but it wasn't the reigning paradigm for most of church history. And so I think it's also good to like think through, okay, am I so confident that the church got this wrong for hundreds and hundreds of years? Now, it's possible, it is possible that the majority of the church got something wrong like that. And I myself, I'm not an amillennialist. I'm a historic premillennialist. But I would say that certainly is pause for consideration. Like, it goes back to how, you know, people have kind of come up with a new view on homosexuality, that what Paul wasn't condemning was, he wasn't condemning same-sex, consensual, lifelong monogamous relationships. He was condemning some corrupted form of homosexuality, like coerced homosexuality or man-boy homosexuality, pederasty, something like that. But what he wasn't doing was condemning committed relationships and homosexuals. And you know, you look at church history, that view never showed up. And I just would say to those who, you know, take a new view and they think, oh, this must be it. If you take a view that never showed up throughout all of church history, that should at least make you pump the brakes. Because, again, it's not to say, you know, Scripture trumps tradition. I'm a sola scriptura guy. But at the same time, you want to be able to listen to your brothers and sisters, that's who they are, from church history, and receive the wisdom from the ages that went before you, and not be so proud as to say, here I stand in the 21st century, have a brand new view, never before seen, and I'm 100% sure I'm right. You know, that seems very arrogant to propose that. Again, that's not a foolproof thing, because I think there are certain things where you could say it seems like Scripture got, or excuse me, Scripture never got anything wrong. It seems like Christians for a long time did get something wrong about, for instance, baptism. I would say, you know, for a good chunk of church history, most of the church was paedo-baptist. And I think if you go back to Scripture and you just see that doctrine from different angles, and this is one that I've really delved into a lot, and I've almost in many ways like tried to see it as from the paedo-baptist position, said to myself, okay, is there any way I can come away as a paedo-baptist? And I really can't. And even though the church history majority would say paedo-baptist is the right position, I'm in the minority when it comes to church history, but I would want to point out that even from the earliest days, you got credo Baptists showing up in the early church. But all that to say, when you look at these first, second, third tiers, it's good to listen to the witness of those who came before us, because while Roman Catholics would say there's sacred tradition has equal authority to Scripture, as Protestants, we don't say that, but we do say that it should have, what would you say, a guardrail kind of mindset for us, where if we're finding a doctrine that never showed up before, or we're coming up with a brand new interpretation that never showed up before in church history, that should at least make us very careful, very slow to
put that out there, because we don't want to mislead people. We don't want to deceive, even unintentionally. You can unintentionally deceive people, and you don't want to do that. And so that's why church history, I think, is a wonderful thing. Sometimes Protestants are criticized for not knowing their history well enough. I think it's so important that all Christians study church history and find out how certain doctrines came to be. Like Jamie, I would say one of the most fun to look at is how the Trinity was clearly defined in church history. And that's one where I think Christians from the earliest days got it right. It's clearly in Scripture. They got it right pretty early on, and it was articulated better and better and better. And then you got, you know, the councils giving clear explanations. And I think that's one that has held, and you don't see someone claiming to be a Christian. Well, actually you do. You have Unitarians claiming to be Christians, but they deny the Trinity. But I would say you don't have any historically Orthodox Christians ever denying something like the Trinity. And that's significant, because when you look at the Trinity, it's something that is beyond our understanding, and yet the fact that the historic church has affirmed it for 2,000 years is encouraging, because it says, look, divine revelation is what's driving our theology. Even if we can't wrap our minds around this one, we want to affirm it because it's so clearly there in Scripture.
Yeah, it's a really good point, Jason. And we'll have to continue on this in next week's episode, because we've run out of time. But there's a lot more still to get to. We want to talk about dangerous hermeneutics and how it relates to those secondary issues. But for now, just be encouraged that it's okay, first of all, to fight for and die for those matters of first importance. They are absolutely the eternal, the highest internal impact, salvation, and the eternal state of someone's soul. But at the same time, we do so in love, we do so with humility, and we do so for the purpose of encouraging our brothers and sisters back to the truth.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.